Morning. So, my wife and I, we have four small children, which is just the best. It's one of the greatest sources of joy in our lives. But that also means that our house is literally never clean. Like, just when you finish organizing the living room, and while you're organizing the living room, one of the kids just decides to spill all their Lucky Charms all over the kitchen. And so you go to the kitchen, you start wiping that up, and then they decide to take out every single board game that you own from the closet, right? It's kind of like one big game of whack-a-mole, right? You hit one thing, and then two things pop up. But when you have guests coming over, now you look at the mess, and you think, all right, what are we going to do? This is kind of a futile effort anyway, but now add to that that so-and-so is coming in 30 minutes. We've got to clean things up here. And so what you do at that point is basically take all of the big stuff, all the big stuff that's kind of lying around, and you just throw it into the bedroom, you throw it into the closet, you close the door, and you just cross your fingers that no one's going to go in there. But because we didn't really spend that much time cleaning, we only got rid of the big stuff. And we didn't really bother with the small things. We didn't dust the ledges. We didn't vacuum under the table. We didn't wipe the fingerprints off the windows. We just kind of cleaned up the big, glaring, messy things. And here's the thing. People, for the most part, don't notice those little things anyway. And so we just take care of the things that people do notice. Nobody notices. Nobody really cares. No one's going to call me out because I have dust on my ledges. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Philippians. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you can find it on page 921. Philippians chapter 2, I'm starting in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, we've spent the last four sermons in our Philippians series just covering that great passage that I just read. And at this point, I kind of feel like Peter at the Mount of Transfiguration. It's like, man, this is so good. It is so good to be here. Like, can we just stay here forever? Right? These verses are so rich with Christ. They're so deep with the gospel that I really do think that I could preach on this passage for the next year. And there would still be stuff that we don't get to about the glorious person and work of Jesus because there's so much here. But we do have to move on. Because Paul doesn't finish the letter here, right? Paul does not finish the letter at chapter 2, verse 11. I mean, it would have been a pretty awesome way to finish the letter, but there's 2.5 more chapters in this book. All that beauty, right, all that glory, all that splendor in those verses is meant to bring us somewhere, right? And that somewhere starts in our passage for this morning. Look at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that you would help me to preach your word clearly, and that you would help everyone here understand your word clearly, so that we can be a people who truly work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Lord, we pray that you would guard us now from legalism, that you would guard us now from cheap grace, that you would guard us now from the lies of the devil, that you would guard us now from any distractions, that you would guard us now from any distortions of your word, that you would guard us from pride, that you would guard us from anything that would keep us from worshiping you truly. Guard us and sanctify us by your word, for your word is truth. Lord, please show us Christ now through the preached word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we get to our verses for today, one thing I just want to be crystal clear on, like right up front, because we're going to be talking a lot this morning about work and striving and all that. And I don't want a single person in this room to be even slightly confused about this. And that's that our good works can never save us from our sin. Our good works can never save us from our sin. No matter how good we try to be, no matter how many good things we try to do, no matter how often we read our Bibles and pray, no matter what our Sunday morning attendance is, nothing that we do can remove the penalty of our sin and put us in a right relationship with God. And that's true for every single person in this room, because we are all sinners. You see, our sin problem started all the way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. We looked at this in detail this morning in Sunday school. But when Adam fell by committing that original sin, he was our representative. And so all of us, as his descendants, we fell with him. And now we're under the curse of sin. And while I'm on the point, let me just take a second to plug Sunday school. You're here every Sunday anyway. Why not come a little bit earlier and get more Bible teaching, right? Who doesn't need more Bible? We all need more Bible. And so we're currently going through an overview of the Old Testament. This week we covered the fall. Next week we're going to talk about the flood, right? Join us 9:45 every Sunday morning as we study that. But back to the curse of sin. The curse of sin means that we're all born with a sin nature. We sin from the womb. We don't have to teach our kids how to sin. And if you don't believe that, I have a babysitting assignment for you. You can come over and watch my kids, and you will be thoroughly convinced of that by the time you are done. But it also means that we choose to sin every single day. And so because of our sin, both by nature and by choice, we deserve to be punished by God with an eternity in hell. Right? But that's why the Bible talks about salvation. Salvation from what? Salvation from our sin and its consequences. We need to be made right with God. But even though we try to do things to appease our conscience and make us feel better about ourselves by doing things like reading our Bibles and going to church and giving and doing good deeds, none of that helps at all. It doesn't help because God, who is holy, has a perfect standard that we fall far short of, even if we have one sin on our record. And so in that sense, all of us are already disqualified, right? Because we've already all sinned. It's already too late in that sense. Right? This isn't about trying to outweigh our bad with enough good. The only way to be accepted by a perfectly holy God is to be perfect ourselves. But to make it even worse, like the good things that you do, the good things that I do, the best things that we do that maybe we could point to and say, yeah, I got that going for me. Even that is stained by sin. Our giving is stained by pride. Our kindness is motivated by our selfishness. Everything that we do is ultimately tainted by our self-righteousness. Right? We just can't save ourselves. But that's where the gospel comes in. Because every other religion in the world will tell you that you have to do this and you have to do that. And then you can be right with the gods or whatever it might be. But Christianity, right, the gospel, tells you that there's nothing you can do, but that God has done everything for you. The gospel is that God, in love, sent his son to save sinners like us, to die in the place of sinners like us. We've talked about this at length from verses 6 through 11 in the past few weeks, but Jesus, who is totally God, 100% God, takes on human flesh to become like one of us. Because he's totally God, he never sinned once. Because he's totally man, he's able to die in our place. And so he goes to the cross, right? Even death on a cross, and he takes upon himself all of the sins that we've ever committed, all of the sins that we ever will commit, and he dies for them. And in exchange, he gives us his perfect, righteous record. So that all who repent and believe in him can be right in God's eyes. No more sin on your record. Instead, what you have is the perfect record of Jesus. Not because of anything that you've done. It's 100% God's work. All of that is given to you by grace, if you would believe and repent. And you might be thinking, well, I see that salvation is by grace, but we are the ones who have to believe and repent. Yes, that's true. We believe and we repent. But the Bible is very clear that God is the one who grants faith and repentance. Philippians 1:29. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Acts 11:18. To the Gentiles, God has also granted repentance that leads to life. We must believe and repent to be saved, but God is the one who grants faith and repentance. Salvation is 100% of God from beginning to end, and there's absolutely no way in which we contribute anything to that. Or as the great preacher Jonathan Edwards says, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. All that to say, right, you cannot in any way work toward your salvation. So with that in mind, that our works don't save us, that we can't contribute any way to our salvation, now turn our attention to verse 12, which says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. One commentator points out that work out there in verse 12 means a continuous, strenuous, sustained effort to bring something about. Basically, it's the exact opposite of what I do when I work out and I go to the gym, which is mostly just walking around and thinking about the exercises that I do not want to do, right? This is the exact opposite of that. This is going really hard, right? This is working really hard in bringing about our salvation. And if we're 100% honest, right, we're not super comfortable with that kind of language. The words work and effort on one hand and salvation on the other, right? That's like oil and water to us, right? They don't mix. We've been trained, rightly so, to think of salvation as a free gift from God apart from any effort of our own, right? Everything that I was just talking about. And so we get really nervous and uncomfortable when we hear language like that. But look in your Bibles. It's in your Bibles. Right? It is Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. And so we can't just kind of like brush it aside and say, well, you know, whatever. I don't really care what that verse says because I know that salvation is by grace. No, instead, let's think about what Paul meant when he wrote that. One very important thing that every one of us has to understand just right up front. When we see the word salvation in our Bibles, most of us are used to just thinking of the moment that we first believed, right? The moment that we knew that our sins are forgiven, the moment that we got saved. And yes, that is salvation, but here's the key. That is not the only way in which that word is used in our Bibles. Here's one way to think about this. We can think of salvation for the Christian as happening in the past tense, in the present tense, and in the future tense. So, the past tense of your salvation is what theologians call justification, right? Justification happens when you're born again. It happens when you repent and you believe the gospel. In that moment, your sins are all forgiven. You've been made right with God. You're bound for heaven. You have Jesus' perfect righteousness on you. Right? You're a Christian. And for those of you who are Christians, that's something that's happened in the past, and nothing can change that. And that's the way we normally use the word salvation. But we can also think of salvation in the present tense, which is what theologians refer to as our sanctification. This is everything that happens in your life from the moment that you're justified, right? The moment that you first accept and believe and repent until you die. It's the process by which the Christian who is already saved grows in holiness, becomes more and more like Jesus. God doesn't just save us and leave us how we are. God saves us and then conforms us into the image of his son. 1 Corinthians 15:2 talks about the gospel by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. So that's referring to a present tense ongoing action of holding fast by which you are being saved. Well, that's salvation in the sanctification sense. So whereas justification was a one-time deal in the past, sanctification is an ongoing, continual process. As a Christian, you're never more justified than you were the moment you were born again, but each and every day you are growing in your sanctification. The third way in which the Bible talks about salvation is in the future tense, right, referring to our glorification. So you've got justification, past tense, sanctification, present tense, glorification, future tense. Romans 13:11 says, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Well, that only makes sense if Paul's talking about something that's going to happen in the future, and that's salvation in terms of our future glorification, in the sense of our future glorification, when we've passed on from this life to the next to spend an eternity with Jesus. Now, here's why this distinction is important. This is why I'm belaboring this point. Knowing which of the three meanings of that word salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification, which of those three Paul's referring to here when he says, work out your salvation, that clarifies a lot of potential confusion and steers us clear of some potentially bad doctrine. Now, of those three options, we can quickly rule out glorification because that's something that's going to happen in the future, and so you wouldn't work it out now. And if you look at the context, it becomes very clear that he also can't be talking about justification. Why do I say that? Well, consider the audience of the letter. The letter is written to the church at Philippi. This is not an evangelistic letter. He's not writing to non-believers who need to work out their justification, if that were even possible. Remember all the way back in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul tells us who he's writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. And you say, well, it's been months since we studied that introduction. Totally forgot about that verse. Well, look at the verse that we're looking at now, verse 12 in chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, he reminds us who he's writing to, his beloved. Beloved of God, Paul is writing to people who are already justified. And so it would make no sense for him to say, work out your own salvation, if he was referring to justification. Second, remember that this whole section, and this section starts back in chapter 1, verse 27. This whole section is about the Christian living out the gospel. And so that assumes that for his readers, justification has already happened. Verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And so he's writing to citizens of heaven. He's writing to people who are already justified. He's writing to people who are already in Christ Jesus. Hopefully I've hammered that point home enough. Paul is writing to Christians here who have already been justified, who are awaiting their future glorification, and so by process of elimination, right, salvation here must be referring to sanctification. The ongoing, continual process of sanctification that they're currently undergoing, even as they're reading this letter. And so work out your own salvation is not an instruction to unbelievers to make strenuous effort to get saved, to get justified. That comes 100% by God's grace, even as we talked about earlier. Rather, this verse is an instruction to believers, to Christians, to make strenuous effort in our sanctification, the process of growing in grace and becoming more holy. And so, brothers and sisters, right, I'm now speaking to those of you who are saved, those of you who are justified, those of you who are Christians. Work out your salvation, that is, your sanctification. Strenuously, like with much effort, pursue holiness. Fight temptation, kill sin, grow in spiritual disciplines, grow in love, decrease in selfishness, grow in servant-heartedness. There's so many different aspects to this. Study the Word. Let it speak to you about where your life doesn't line up with the glory of God. Strenuously, right, with much effort, work out your salvation. A quick survey, a quick look around the New Testament will show us that Philippians chapter 2 is not alone in using that kind of really strong language. Throughout the New Testament, believers are commanded to give their maximum effort in pursuing holiness, in pursuing their sanctification. Look what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Add on to all of these things. We should constantly be adding on new Christ-like qualities to what we already have in terms of our sanctification. But it doesn't just happen. Right? It's not just something that happens while you're sleeping. We're commanded, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, make every effort. Or in the language of Philippians chapter 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 24. He's going to use a sports analogy here. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Late last night, just got really hungry. And what is better when you're really hungry late at night than instant noodles, right? How do you make instant noodles? Well, you take the packet and you add water. Actually, I have no idea how instant noodles are made. My wife did it for me because I don't know how to do it. But I think what you do is you take them and you add water to it, and then all of a sudden you have noodles, right? And it's great, and it's wonderful, and it's delicious. I think most of us fall into this trap, right? We of this like instant noodles mentality when it comes to our sanctification. It's going to be easy. It's going to be instantaneous. I just have to add water and just sit back and let go and let God. This kind of passive approach to sanctification, in which we just kick up our feet and we relax and think, okay, God is going to magically make me holy and Christ-like. We just expect God to just give us victory after victory over all of our sin without ever having to struggle, actively fight against temptation, pray and labor in the Word. But that's just not the language of the New Testament. The language of the New Testament is 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's running, it's boxing, it's discipline, it's this sacrifice and work and toil. When Jesus says to tear out your eye if it causes you to sin, think about that. It's a metaphor, but just kind of think it through. That's a conscious, willful decision to cut off sin and to rip it out of your life. It's not like you kick back and God magically removes your eye. We have to make every effort in our sanctification. I heard a bunch of you laughing earlier about how when we clean our house, we don't have much time. We just get rid of the big, visible, messy things. But we don't bother with the little small things, the minor dust and the corners and the ledges and things like that. Because, again, nobody notices. Nobody really cares if you dust your ledges. Brothers and sisters, I think that's what happens for many of us in our sanctification. When we were saved, right, most likely we threw out the big, visible, obvious sins. Drunkenness or fornication or drugs or cursing or partying or stealing or public displays of anger, whatever it may have been for you, whatever they were, hopefully now, by the grace of God, you are living a life that in the eyes of your neighbors and your coworkers and your colleagues and your family is clean. But I think one of the dangers is that we get saved, we kind of clean up the big things. Right, that's our fruit. That's our testimony to the world about how different we are now. And that's what people notice. Wow, that guy used to go to the club 5 nights a week, but he got saved, and now he doesn't go at all. Wow, that girl used to be into all kinds of drugs, but she got saved, and now she's not into that at all. Wow, so-and-so used to have such a dirty mouth, and now he doesn't curse anymore. And praise be to God, for those major life transformations, right? I'm not overlooking the grace of God in transforming your lives from who you once were as rebels against God, living in darkness, now transfer it into the kingdom of light, right? Praise God for how he radically changes lives. But what about the little sins that we cling on to? The dust on the ledges of our sanctification. Brothers and sisters, maybe the reason that we're dry in our walks and stagnant in our growth, and we're not really working out our salvation with fear and trembling, is because we've gotten to the point where other people are just not going to really notice any additional growth in holiness that we have. You're not going to appear to be any better or holier of a Christian. And so we lose that external incentive to fight for holiness and to fight for growth. When you get the big stuff out, people notice. When you're fighting against pride in your heart, or when you're really trying to tackle jealousy, or you're wrestling in your soul to put an end to your yearning for approval and compliments and the praise of men, right? No one's going to notice that stuff. The sins of your heart that nobody else can see, lust and pride and seeking the approval of man over God and hatred and coveting and discontentment and spiritual apathy, that's just kind of like dust on the ledges. Whether you clean it or not, it's not like anyone's going to notice. And so then we wonder if it's even worth the fight. It's not a big deal, we say. But brothers and sisters, we are commanded to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. To make every effort, ongoing, present tense, which means that we can't just be content with the big things that we've dealt with in the past by God's grace. You have to keep fighting and fighting and fighting in the present for more holiness. Not just stopping at the big things, but fighting sin at every level, no matter how seemingly small. Thomas Watson once wrote that he who hides one rebel in his house is a traitor to the crown. The house with even a little dust on its ledges needs to be cleaned. Or to put it in Philippians 2 language, tolerating the small sins means that we're not really working out our salvation with fear and trembling as we ought to. We need to constantly be killing sin, or it will be killing you. As John Owen said, killing heart sins, minor sins, sins that nobody would know about, right? That's the hard stuff, right? Those are the hard battles. That's where you really have to strain and exert and make every effort. When the sanctification that you experience is just not that visible to other people. And so if your primary goal is to please other people, for others to see you grow in holiness, you're just going to get to a point in your walk where you're going to say, it's really not worth fighting anymore. Because for all the effort that I put in, no one's going to notice. My pastors aren't going to notice. My small group isn't going to notice. What's the reason that I don't clean the dust off of my ledges in my house? Because no one's noticing. But if your motive is to please God, the God who saves you, the God who works in you, and we're going to get to that in a little bit, then there is no point in your growth in Christ, this side of glory, when you're going to say, meh, this is enough. I'm good enough. I'm holy enough. No, there has to be an everyday, strenuous struggle, a pouring out of effort to fight for holiness. An everyday asking of God, like David in Psalm 139, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. Show me the deep, hidden sins of my heart that I might grow in Christ's likeness and holiness. This continuous desire to just be faithful in the day-to-day, ordinary, unspectacular, unnoticed moments of obedience. Of fighting to become more and more like Jesus every day. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, everything that I've said so far is true. We must work out our salvation. But brothers and sisters, I am not going to end there because Paul doesn't end there. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for, such an important word there, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That is an amazing promise. Brothers and sisters, if I told you to just go and fight your sin and pursue holiness in and of your own strength, oh, that would be a futile effort. That would set you up for discouragement, disappointment, despair, ultimately for failure. You try your best for a bit, and maybe it seems like you're making a little bit of progress just through your own willpower, determination, but you would inevitably fail, and you'd come to the conclusion, God, I can't. I can't work out my salvation. And so Paul tells the Philippians, and by extension tells us, work precisely because God is working in you. Work out your own salvation because it's God who works in you. Now you see, that's a little bit confusing. Right? Like who is it that's working? Is it me or is it God? And the answer is yes, right? Both. Let me show you a few other verses in the New Testament that present this seeming contradiction, this seeming paradox, this element of sanctification. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, here it is. Here's that make every effort language. I worked harder than any of them. I worked harder. I put in the time and the effort, and I strained, and I made every effort. But now it continues, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. So, who worked? Paul or God? Both. Colossians 1:29, for this I toil. Toil. There it is again, the language of just making every effort. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Or look at what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. For those of you who have been paying attention, you'll remember what comes right after that verse. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, make every effort. Right? You see that dynamic? Right? It's in light of the fact that God's divine power has granted to us everything that we need for life and godliness that we are to then make every effort. You see those two parts, God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, complementing each other in all of these verses. When I say complementing, I don't mean that they speak nicely of each other. I mean that they work together. It's both of our effort and hard work and struggling and toiling on the one hand, and it's the fact that God is at work in us on the other that complement each other to bring about sanctification in the life of the believer. And so while on an initial reading that might seem confusing or even paradoxical, the strong emphasis of the New Testament is that those two things work together. When Spurgeon was asked if he could reconcile divine sovereignty and man's responsibility, he replied, I never reconcile friends. Right? They're friends. They work together. God gives us everything we need to live holy lives, and that's what makes us do it. Spurgeon likened it to a well that exists in the believer, like a well of grace, and God supplies the grace. It's an unending, limitless well. But then he gives us the bucket and he says, go and draw from that well. I'm going to go a little further. I think God doesn't just tell us to draw from the well. He wills in us the desire to go and draw from that well. So it's not that like we have to muster up the will on our own and then God just lets us go into action, the doing part. Right? It's more than that. It's that God works in both our wills and our working. Right? That's what Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says. He inclines our hearts, and then he works in us to draw and to drink. Right? That's amazing. Now let's take a closer look at a phrase that we've skipped over so far. fear and trembling. Now you would expect, given that Paul is talking about working out our salvation with fear and trembling, that he would then talk about the punishment or the consequences if we don't. So, for example, we might expect it to say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for if you don't, you will suffer the disciplining hand of God. Or work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for if you don't, you just may be showing that you're not a Christian to start with. Now, both of those statements are true. If you claim to be a Christian, but you don't work out your own salvation, one of two things are going to happen. Right? Either God's going to discipline you, for the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves, or God will not discipline you because you are not his child. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Hebrews 12:8, which is even worse. But neither of those statements is where Paul goes in Philippians chapter 2. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so what should make us fear and tremble as we work out our salvation is this amazing truth, this unbelievable truth, that the God of the universe, who created all things, who has always existed, who is eternal, unchanging, all-wise, omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign, ruling, all-good, thrice holy, that God works in us. Not just that he works for us, like he changes circumstances in our lives and he removes temptations so that we can live holy lives, though he does sometimes do that. It's that he literally works in us. It's the indwelling spirit that every believer has. And we understand just how sinful and depraved we are. Just makes it all the more. God works in me? In me? Does he know I am? And yes, he absolutely knows who you are, and he's you. Like when you say no to a temptation that's plagued you for years, that's God working in you to will and to work. When you die to selfishness and serve others and put others before yourself, that's God working in you both to will and to work. Oh, when you recognize the pride in your heart and you get on your knees and you pray that God would make himself bigger and people smaller, and you fight and you fight and you fight to kill your desire for approval, that is God working in you both to will and to work. I mean, that should cause us to fear and tremble more than any threat of discipline. Fear and tremble, not in like a looking over your shoulder for punishment or retribution if we do what we're not supposed to do kind of thing. But a fear and trembling in a reverent awe that seeks to honor the God who works in us and that doesn't want to grieve his Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we don't tremble because God is against us. Right? We tremble because God is for us. How could God be for me and work in me when all that I've done against him is sin? And when we ponder those things, an awe and a wonder sets in, a fear and a trembling sets in. Brothers and sisters, our primary motive to obedience, the primary driver of our sanctification, our growth in holiness, should not be the fear of consequences. If I don't pursue holiness, then God is going to discipline me. Yes, he will. Hebrews chapter 12, read it. But that's not the primary driver. The primary driver should be the wonder of knowing that we are God's through the gospel. Right, that's why, and I've saved that first word of our verses for the very end here. Look at the first word in verse 12. Therefore, that's a signal to look back in the text. And there we are, right? Back at the glorious passage about Jesus, his humility and his exaltation, the fact that he, in his humility, died for us to make us his own. And as a result of that humility and lowering himself, God has highly exalted him, an exaltation that we're going to share with him because of our union to him. All of that, right? Basically the gospel, therefore, work out your salvation. The primary driver of our sanctification must be the gospel. The gospel is of first importance. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Right? That's the gospel, that we've been crucified with Christ. We're in him. He's in us. That's our union with Christ that comes through the gospel. Now he dwells in us, both to will and to work. And here it is. And the life I now live in the flesh, that's referring to our sanctification, the ongoing process by which we become more holy every day. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so in closing, brothers and sisters, I encourage you from Philippians chapter 2 to take your sanctification very seriously. Perhaps this morning you just kind of find yourself very complacent and very lukewarm in your walk. I exhort you to make every effort to strain and to strive and to work out your salvation, to fight to kill sin. Again, not just the easily visible sin that others can see, but the deep heart issues that no one will. To pursue purity and holiness at every level, no matter how small. To ask God daily to search your heart and to reveal to you the depths of your sin. Right? Fight. Work it out. Make every effort. But also, brothers and sisters, I encourage you from Philippians chapter 2 to do all of that precisely because God is the one who is at work in you. The God of the universe who saved you, who made you his own, is now working in you both to will and to work. I exhort you to just meditate on what an amazing and unbelievable reality that is. That through the gospel, he's not just forgiven you of your sins. He's not just made you righteous. He's not just made you his child. But now he dwells in you and he works in you. And that in turn should cause us to fear and tremble, that we might really be people who work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we, your people, want to be more holy. We want to be more like Jesus. Lord, we confess that we need you both to will and to work in us. This is not something that we can achieve on our own. Yes, this is something that we must make every effort and that we must eagerly strive after. But Lord, it is completely in your hands to make us will and work. And so, Lord, we pray that you would indeed work in each and every one of your children here, but that we might be conformed more and more into the image of Christ. Lord, allow us to kill those small, nagging sins that perhaps others don't see, but plague our hearts and our consciences. Lord, we pray that we would go to the cross with those sins, find forgiveness for those sins, and then daily fight the battle for holiness and purity. Lord, we want to glorify you with our lives. We pray that you would indeed help us to do so. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.